All right, so last week we had basically introduced the Johannine epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And when I say introduced, we didn't actually dig into reading any of it yet. We just kind of talked about authors and dates and themes and stuff like that. And today we're going to dig in. And so let's go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1st John. If we finish these today, that means we'll get into Revelation next week. Because I know people have been asking me since I started the survey, when are we going to do Revelation? This is your last Sunday before you're gone, right? So you'll miss out. I'm sorry. Let's begin by reading the first four verses. Who wants to read 1 John 1, 1 through 4? Yelena.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full.
All right. Anything stand out interesting in that first four verses? Out of the ordinary, strange? Give you a hint. For a letter?
There's no addressee?
Yeah, it's one of the interesting things noted that this is clearly a letter as you read on. He mentions writing to them. But back then, letters normally had, you know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints at Ephesus, that kind of thing. We don't have that here. But at the same time, for whatever reason why we don't have that, the introduction from here, the apostle John, isn't that surprising because do you see any similarities with these first four verses with how the Gospel of John opens up? Anyone remember how the Gospel of John opens up? Real loud, Madeline.
In the beginning was the Word.
That's right. And we find that that Word was Jesus. And here it's that which was from the beginning, concerning the Word of life as it ends. And as you read this, you get some sort of connection that seems drawn between these opening verses with that Gospel of John. That Word that became flesh is referenced here. And yet at some points, in typical fashion that John likes to do it, one point he uses the Word here, it sounds like he's talking about Jesus. Another point, it sounds like he's talking about the message of Christ, the Gospel. And John likes to do that. He likes to take a word and impact it with so much meaning and use it in related ways. And here he's introducing again Christ and the Gospel. And yet, you know, what's so significant about it, even that first verse, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. You know, he's talking about Jesus here. This is not, you know, just some story they heard from long ago. They were the eyewitnesses. And they got to touch Jesus and see him and witness all these amazing things that went on in the Gospel. As Christ came and did all these miracles. So it's a pretty packed testimony. You know, they say in verse 2, and we have seen and bear witness. So they're given testimony here. This is legalese when he starts talking that way. So great introduction to his letter. And why not someone read for me verse 5 down to chapter 2, verse 1.
This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
One more verse.
One more. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
All right, so here you have interwoven in these verses, certainly you have the gospel, for example, talks about cleansing us of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ in verse 7. What we're going to see as we go on, we talked about last week the theme of sanctification in here. It's a big, strong theme in this letter about being sanctified, growing progressively as a Christian to look more and more like Christ, to love one another, to live your life according to Christ's commands. And that's a big theme here. And it's presented here, interwoven back and forth with the underlying idea that we've been justified and forgiven through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's little subtle markers I'll try to point out that we're talking to people that are Christian already, that are growing in godliness. Because it's a pretty important thing that we'll want to note those little statements. Because often people read issues in 1 John and go like, wow, it almost sounds like I have to be a perfect Christian. If I sin at all, then I must not be a Christian. That's not what he's saying. I'm going to try to bring that out to us. And then the importance of recognizing our forgiveness in Christ. One thing that does come out here is the importance of walking in the light. Right, it says in verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And verse 7, we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. So there's this importance to walk in the light, walk in Christ, walk in godliness. And yet, there's also this repeated if statement in this passage. Three ifs. Verse 6, if we say. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 10, if we say. And the if we say, three references, all about, really, if you look at them, having a false assessment of yourself. If we say we have fellowship with him, if we say we have no sin, if we say that we have not sinned, it's analyzing yourself, and as you read on here, it's analyzing it incorrectly. And that's a common problem, isn't it, among us. We often have a wrong appraisal of ourselves. We often think too highly of ourselves. And this challenges us to reassess ourselves. Where are we at spiritually? That's one of the nice things that we do at communion, right? We really call for an examination of ourselves. Where are we in the Lord? Because we can fall into the trap of saying we have fellowship with him and yet walking in darkness. There, that idea of walking, right? It says, walking, verse 6, walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. People who claim to be Christians, claim to be in Christ, yet the idea of walking in darkness is not just the casual sin here and there. It's living a life that's not been affected by the gospel. Living in sin and not looking to live by the light of Jesus Christ, which shines the right path to go down. And so we can be deceiving ourselves is the challenge here. Does that make sense? Are those if we say commands kind of call us to reassess our where we're at? Let me again note the context here, because this is what's going to come out. Is the context is he's writing to Christians. And he's challenging us to grow in sanctification and to have our life living the way we should. If the light has shined into our lives, we should walk in the light then. And so that helps us in verse 1. My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. Now, we can't think that when, if you just stop right there, that this means that we can achieve Christian perfection this side of heaven. The Bible's clear that we can't. And in fact, if you just read on and read before, you realize that's the case. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And what did it say just before in verse 10? If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So, you know, the Christian is to pursue a life of not sinning, but at the same time, we ought to never think we will never have sin in our lives. And in fact, this is a reminder, when we struggle with sins, we go back to our advocate. We go back to Jesus Christ. And he'll have some very strong statements about practicing sin. I think you have to understand them as talking about a pattern of living in sin. Not to say that if you have any single sin that you've ever committed after becoming a Christian, that somehow you're not a Christian. That's not, I think, the right way to read him. There's references throughout about the forgiveness that cleanses our sins. It was in chapter 1 and verse 7, as I pointed out, even the first few verses of the chapter. And now, as we're going to read on, it's going to talk about Christ being the propitiation for our sins. So why doesn't somebody read chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 for me? Adam.
Okay. My dear children, I write...
Actually, I'm sorry, verse 2. We already read 1.
Okay. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did.
All right. Anything challenging in there?
Yeah, walking as Jesus did. It's kind of hard to do.
Absolutely. And it's in here we get very much the tension in the Gospel of John, and yet it's a good, healthy tension. On the one hand, he says, you'll know you're a Christian if you keep his commandments. So, but does any of us keep his commandments perfectly?
No.
No. So does that mean we're not Christian?
No.
It doesn't, because of what he just got done saying. That we're all going to have sin in our lives, but we have an advocate, we have an atoning sacrifice, sometimes translated as a propitiation or an expiation of our sins, that we have a means for forgiveness, which is Jesus Christ. And yet, the fact that we're forgiven can never breed in us an attitude that says, well, then I can just live any way I want. This is very similar to what James talks about in James chapter 2, when he says, faith without works is dead. Real faith will be manifesting itself with real works. And we can never just sit back and say, oh, I'm forgiven, therefore it doesn't matter. No, we always are called and commanded to actively walk in the manner Jesus walked. And as we struggle and stumble, we keep going back and confessing our sins. Yet we keep getting up by the power of God and keep moving forward. So, does that make sense? Question?
Not a question, but a comment.
Okay.
And there's another scripture verse that says, shall we sin all the more that grace may more abound?
It's in Romans. Yep.
And then the next verse is, God forbid.
Yep. May it never be.
May it never be.
That's right. Amen. Amen. Uh-huh. Verses 7 through 11, I'll read it here. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is something John keeps coming back to. Love one another. It's what Jules mentioned earlier during our sharing time. This, for John, in 1 John, he really sums up godliness so much just by talking about that one command. Love one another. And of course, you know, when we divide... the commandments. How did Jesus divide the commandments? How did he organize the Ten Commandments? What's the greatest command, Audrey?
The first one.
Put you on the spot. Greatest commandment. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Anybody remember what he answered?
Love God.
That's right. To love Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And did you remember the second one he said? Yeah, love your neighbor as yourself. Exactly. And so John, what he does is he picks up that second one and he uses that as a starting point. And it'll go on later. You know, how can you say you love God if you don't love your neighbor? You've seen your neighbor. You haven't seen God. So this is John. John really emphasizes loving your neighbor. And especially loving the brethren. Loving believers in Christ. So again, this emphasis on comparing and contrasting. You know, Christians walk this way. Are you walking this way? And John really calls us into an idea of assurance. And this is maybe what you call subjective assurance. that if you see yourself living more and more godly, that can give you assurance and confidence to say, wow, I recognize the Holy Spirit at work in my life. I recognize me growing as a Christian. That should give us confidence about our faith. And I say it's a subjective confidence because, our objective confidence, our objective assurance of our forgiveness is Jesus. It's the cross. That's the real certainty that we have forgiveness, is what He did on the cross. And yet we can begin to assess and look at our hearts and lives and see fruit coming up. And I think that's one of the things John points to here, that fruit that can recognize the work of God in your life, or the lack thereof. Just as James says, you can recognize a counterfeit faith by one that's devoid from any true godliness. I think John is talking about that in a similar vein. And so there's a lot of command here about living godly, living righteously. True Christians won't live unrighteously, almost, is basically the way he's saying it. When I get to that point, I'm like, wow, that's a lot, that's heavy. But that's why I love the next verse, the next little section even. I'll just read verse 12 right now. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven forgiven you for His name's sake. And if you read on, there's similar statements there between 12 and 14. And it almost seems like a stop and little side note passage, and then goes back into what he's talking about in terms of teaching and godly living. It seems almost out of place there. And I remember growing up, I used to just kind of, 12 through 14, that's just, side note. Let me skim past that real quick, almost like I'm reading a genealogy maybe. Sometimes, we have a tendency to read through the genealogies quicker than maybe we ought. And I kind of did that with this verse, and finally it hit me that this is a tremendously encouraging set of verses, 12 through 14, in light of what he's talking about. Remember, my argument is that he's talking about sanctification to Christians that find forgiveness of sins, even when they try to live godly. And John's saying, you'll know you're godly if you keep the commandments. At the end, you go through all that told to you, you might think, gosh, John's writing this to me. Does he think I'm a Christian? He's saying, really drive, you got to live godly. And if you live godly, then you know you're a Christian. Maybe at the end, you're a tender conscience. Maybe I'm not a Christian. I haven't been living godly. Well, what's he say here? Who's he writing to in verse 12? Marlon, who's he writing to in verse 12?
little children, the people he's addressing the advice to.
And I heard sinners and little children. I want the good news, guys. People whose sins have been forgiven. Because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. And so he just got done driving home. You'll know you're a Christian if you live godly and don't sin. You might feel a little, whoa, am I really a Christian? And John then says, your sins are forgiven. He's addressing Christians. And so you have to read John's real strong language on moral imperative to know you're a Christian, coupled with the statements that he gives here and there that says, I'm addressing Christians. Christians should be zealous for living godly. Does that make sense? Zoe got it. Okay, let's then look at verses 15 through 17. Who wants to read verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2?
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever.
This is an interesting idea that John uses, the idea of the world. And he uses it a lot in the Gospel of John. He uses it a lot here. It's in Greek where we get the word cosmology or cosmos. That's the word for world. It's the cosmos in the Greek. And you read a passage like this, and I think back to John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for our eternal life, right? And here, now we're told, do not love the world. It's okay for God to love the world, but not me. Well, you know, this is how John uses these very loaded terms and develops these concepts. And for John, the world is a place of rebellion, of darkness, a place that needs salvation, a place in which it said earlier that the atoning sacrifice of Christ has salvation of sins for the whole world, he can even say at one point. It's this arena that needs redemption. And so us who have found that love of God shown in Jesus Christ, we have grabbed onto it. And the whole idea is that God is saving us out of this world so that now we are in the light and we no longer love the world. In other words, we no longer love the arena of darkness. We no longer love the arena of rebellion and sin. Rather, we've been saved out of it. And so that's how John, I think, uses this idea of world here. And it calls us to have a different worldview. We now are Christian. We now have a Christian mindset, a Christian perspective. We're going to assess things differently than the rest of the world. And you might even think about this, you know, Scripture often puts the contrast between God's people and the nations. And even though we are Gentiles, we are the nations right here represented. We're not really anymore. We're really now God's people, distinct from the nations. Looking down on verse 18 and 19 says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So, just an important note here is, a lot of helpful contribution to our understanding of the idea of the Antichrist. And we see here a distinction that there's going to be one final Antichrist to come, and yet there have been many Antichrists. The same spirit of the Antichrist, capital A you might say, is already working right now and raising up Antichrists among us. And an Antichrist among us is one who was among us, who has left from us, and presumably is teaching false doctrines and trying to lead people astray. And we recognize that they're not really of us because they left us. They went out from us. And by the way, that verse 19 is helpful to think about in terms of the idea that we say, you know, as Christians, we persevere in our salvation. Those who are in the church and outwardly confess faith and then fall away, it's not that they've lost their salvation, as he says right here. No, by going out from us, they show that they never really were one of us. In other words, they didn't really have true faith, presumably. So any questions on those points from verses 18 and 19? We'll get into a little bit this more about the Antichrist when we get into Revelation, maybe even next week, if not the week after, and talk about that. We also saw a little bit about the Antichrist in 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We talked about the man of lawlessness. That seems to be a description of the Antichrist as well. Let's move down into chapter 2, verse 29. I'll read here for us, chapter 2, verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." Again, some tough language here, isn't there? If you digest it, that's pretty tough. But we have to digest it as it in its entirety and not just pick two-thirds of one verse and misunderstand it and misapply it. Because at some points it's saying, you know, he who sins is of the devil. And he who has been born of God does not sin. Does that mean never any remaining sin at all in your life?
No.
It doesn't mean that. And we know it doesn't mean that, A, from context, and B, on a side note, grammatically speaking, the tense of this verb is a progressive present tense that would suggest maybe even a better translation would be to say practicing sin. Someone who is sinning might be an even better way, versus sometimes it gets translated in here in English, it makes it sound like any single occurrence of sin. But I mean, even the context tells us that, because in the first few verses, it says, in the future we will be like who?
Yeah.
Christ. But we're not yet. But it goes on to say, what is Christ like? He is righteous. He doesn't sin. See, the point is, we're not there yet. But we're walking after that. And because of that, we're purifying ourselves. We're working on casting off that sin. And so we have to read it in context. And we already read earlier in 1 John that if we say we have no sin, we make him out to be a liar. So the take-home point then is Christians are not characterized by regularly practicing sin. Instead, we ought to live looking really fervently and zealously to cast it off by God's grace. Jules.
But.
I don't know about buts, Jules, but go on.
Okay. But.
In addition.
God is holy.
Yes.
And we're to be holy too. And
that's
so
right.
When I read that. That caused me to grapple with my salvation. Was I really saved? I can't be holy. Mm. I know I couldn't be holy in myself because I knew myself very well. And I wasn't holy.
It caused you to grapple with your salvation, and that's why I point you back to chapter 2, verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake.
Well, I'll tell you later, but 1 John 5... I no longer grapple with doubt any longer when I got to 1 John 5.
Well, good. And God doesn't want you to grapple with doubt, but he does want us to examine our lives. And I think it's a helpful examination. And what it should do is it should keep pushing you back to the cross. And how when we find that remaining sin in our lives, we recognize God's still purifying us. What's happened legally on the cross and applied to us in faith, now God is purifying us in actuality, that he's making us holy in actuality gradually in our Christian life. So that's exactly the tension that we ought to get out of this book. Other questions on that so far? Good. Well, that's excellent. That's what we want to be where we want to be getting at when we read this. Okay, let's note chapter 3. Verse 11 again tells you about loving one another. As you read the rest of chapter 3, the idea that comes out is love should be put into action. And it talks about how we saw Cain's not love by murdering his brother, but that we should love indeed. And so if Cain could put his hate into action, verse 18 of chapter 3, my children, let us love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Of course, Christ loved us in deed and in truth. He came down to the cross to show us his love. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, talks about the Antichrist again. I'm just going to mention that, something you can look over again, similar in many ways with what we saw in the earlier chapter there about the Antichrist. Going over into chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this, the love of God, was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I think it's one of the greatest explanations of love in the Bible. And especially then as you go down to verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So there you have that point I was making earlier as well, that he puts even that last section of the Ten Commandments, loving your neighbor, loving your brother first, as a say, how can you even go and love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength if you haven't first loved one another? Any questions on love? I know we're just kind of briefly surveying all of this. Jules, did you have a section in chapter 5 you wanted to point out that was a particular encouragement to you? Or
yes, I first heard about Jesus Christ, of all places, the island of Okinawa, in the mid-50s. And so, after that time, as I began to know more about Jesus Christ through the scriptures and through the preaching in San Francisco at a church, St. John's Church, Lutheran Church, that I had my doubts about my salvation, I've already mentioned. But when I got to 1 John 5, and I read...
No, it's 9. 1 John 9.
There is no chapter 9.
5.
No.
The book.
No, 1 John, the 9th verse.
Wait. Yeah, you're talking about something else. I'm talking about my doubt. I had this doubt. Was I really saved?
Mm.
And then I read this in 1 John 5. He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have life, who does not have the Son of God, does not have life. Now, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, I'll read that again, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And then my doubt began to dissolve.
Well, praise the Lord. And in fact, that was the verse 13 particularly, and certainly the ones you just mentioned above it too, was the one I wanted to hone in for us on chapter 5, because verse 13 is really the purpose statement of this whole letter. And interesting, when you read the Gospel of John, at the very end of the Gospel of John, he has a very similar statement. I have written this book, he said, a different purpose then, that you might believe in Jesus. And now, in this letter, these things I have written to you who do believe in the name of Jesus, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So, the Gospel of John's like, big picture, so you can become a believer, and now, as believers, to encourage you in your faith. And I think what Jules said, to grant you confidence and assurance as you grow more and more, as you see God's work in your life, and most importantly, as you see Christ in your life. Can you believe that because you have Christ, that you have life? That's what it just said in the verses just before it. So that's an important verse, and how I'll close out 1 John. Unless there are any other questions on 1 John, I'm going to mention briefly 2 and 3 John here real quick. I know there's a lot in here I did not cover, but I'm willing to engage any question. Okay, 2 John, very, very short. I was just going to read verses 4 through 10 here. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We, therefore, ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. It's a great summary already of many of the things we just talked about, but you know, including the walking and the truth part in verse 4. And in verse 8, I'm sorry, I just realized something. I was reading 3 John there, not 2 John. Did everyone get confused?
Yes. I'm trying to find it. What is it? I can't find that.
I said, his Bible is different than mine.
Yes. Okay, well, I'm going to talk about 3 John real quick then, and jump back to 2 John, and read verses 4 through 10. So flip over to 3 John. I'm sorry about that. Interestingly, verse 4 in both of them is walk in the truth. and talking about the children walking in the truth. But I think what you get out of 3 John that I just read is a little subtle reminder of church membership. It's talking here about this implied concept that this guy, Diotrephes, is abusing the membership of the church by putting some people out of the church inappropriately. And on the other hand, as it goes on, it talks, John commends someone named Demetrius. And so he's talking about receiving Christians who come into your area, receiving them, obviously, into the church, and warning against somebody who's trying to abuse that and put some people out of the church. And so it doesn't specifically use the word church membership in the Bible, but that's obviously talking about some idea of membership in the church. Which we receive people, and that you can even put people out of the church. We know that's excommunication, and here in this case, Diotrephes is inappropriately removing some people from the church. Sorry for the confusion there, though, with the books. Did that make sense, the general point on 3 John there? Something you can read over more on your own. And then going back now to 2 John, hopefully I got the right book here now, verses 4 through 10. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which you have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is a commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. And so, again, what I was starting to say until I realized I was in the wrong book, there's a lot of themes that we saw in 1 John that are here in 2 John. Idea of walking in the truth brings up the whole antichrist discussion. This new commandment of loving one another is there as well. And so it's a great, another short compliment to the book of 1 John. So any questions on any of the Johannine epistles? That's kind of a whirlwind survey, but we are surveying, as I keep saying, not studying them all. We're surveying them all here. We'll probably spend 3 weeks on Revelation, though, so we'll hopefully make plenty of time for all the questions people have and all the answers I may not have for them, but do my best. All right. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and please spread the word that as of next week, we will begin our survey through Revelation, and people have been asking me for 3 years, when are you going to teach through Revelation? So this is my opportunity to survey it. Whet your appetite, and then say, I don't know when I'll actually go any deeper than that, but for now, we'll at least get a survey. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this survey that we've been doing. We're nearing the end, Lord, of this wonderful scripture that you have given us. And yet, Lord, we know that we can never finish studying your word. Lord, we've just over a year, as we go through this survey, I've been able to whet our appetites, I pray, Lord, more and more to take in your word. For, Lord, as we've been encouraged today, you want us to live godly. You want us to live righteously. And so, Father, we know that part of how we're going to live righteously is by knowing what you call righteous. And your word tells us that. And also, we know that we need to be reminded of the strength and grace that we have in Jesus Christ to be able to live righteously. And again, it's your word which is commending this to us, which is reminding us and encouraging us of the grace that we have found in your Son. And so, Father, grow us in these things that we might indeed love one another, love in action, love in deed, even as we have received the love of God, which has sent Jesus to set us apart, to forgive us of our sins through his atoning sacrifice on the cross. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.